Thank you for being a part of this internet sermon session for our church, Crossroad Christian Fellowship. And I have to begin this week with a commercial. As you know, because we can't meet, we still have expenses that still have to be met. So I'm going to encourage everyone to please consider sending your tithe or offering to our P.O. Box number. That's P.O. Box 1348. That's 1348 East Ellijay, 30539. The P.O. Box section is 39. So P.O. Box 1348, East Ellijay, 30539. The church still has bills, even though we don't meet. Please, please consider giving. With that commercial said, let's begin our lesson today. And I call it Be Different. Be different. And it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 18 in just a moment. I want to remind you of what we talked about last week and in each session before, that Peter was writing to a group of Christians who live in what is now modern-day Turkey. And in all probability, he had never met them. But they were undergoing persecution by the Roman government, persecution started by the Emperor Nero. Peter and his wife are also under that persecution. In fact, at this point in time, they are hiding in the city of Rome. And they are still trying to encourage other Christians while they themselves are hiding. And so he writes this letter to encourage these Christians he's never met. And in this letter, he shares many things about how to be a Christian in a pagan world. Well, let's begin to look at this section of Scripture, verses 18 through 22. And I'll tell you from the onset that this is probably the most disputed section in the New Testament. There are several different versions of thought that come out of this section. As you guys know, I consulted 8 different commentators for this week's sermon, and each one of them have a different perspective, although there is some agreement. So we're going to begin to read it, and then I'm going to do my very best to give an explanation. I call this section Cross to the Crown. Cross to the Crown, verses 18 through 22. So let's read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter begins this encouraging message to Christians who are undergoing persecution and who are suffering unjustly. And I want you to remember that that is the main thrust of his words. That's the main thrust of his letter. He wrote about suffering for well-doing, not suffering for evil-doing. And he begins this particular section with the example of Christ. Christ himself suffered unjustly, and he is our role model. The suffering Christian must always realize that he or she has a suffering Lord. In this strange section of Scripture, Peter makes 4 points about Jesus. He describes the ministry of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. First of all, Peter describes the ministry of Christ. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus had the ministry of substitutionary death. His suffering was substitutionary. He was the innocent one who died for the guilty ones. He was the pure one who died for the unholy ones, the righteous for the unrighteous. His suffering was also unique. It was once for all. It never needs repeating. I'd like to share a passage of scripture. I did not put it in the text, but I'm going to read it to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' suffering was once for all. It never needs repeating. It was complete. His suffering was complete. Peter says that he might bring us to God. That's actually a technical term that had the idea of bringing someone into the audience of the king, bringing someone into the court to meet the king. Jesus brings us into the courtroom of God to meet the king. His suffering was not only unique, but complete. And obviously his suffering was violent. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. He was crucified. As we look at it, and when we go through this coming week of remembering Jesus' crucifixion. Finally, his suffering was accepted as sufficient by God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus, and the resurrection will be the theme of next week's message as we look at Easter. Jesus' suffering is once for all time for all who will accept it. That was his ministry and is his ministry. But next we have the proclamation of Christ. And here's where we get into interesting thoughts. Listen to verses 19 and 20 again. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now remember, Peter is writing to persecuted believers. And they might wonder why there's so few Christians. If Christianity is true, if this is the truth, well, why is the Christian community such a tiny community? Why doesn't the whole world turn to the Lord? Well, Peter reminds them that there was a time when only eight people in all the world were righteous. Only eight were in a right relationship with God. Only eight survived God's judgment. You can't count truth by counting numbers. Well, what then does it mean Christ preached, and to whom was he preaching? Well, some commentators see that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was preaching through Noah to the people of his day. And obviously that's true. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's what the Bible calls him. And his words were true, and he warned the people. So surely the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah in his day. And those people then were in their physical bodies, but now they are in hell because they refused the message. So this would be considered a then and now situation. As I said, none of them believed. In over 100 years of Noah's testimony, none of them turned to God. But humans are normally referred to in the Bible as souls, not spirits. Usually the word spirit refers to a supernatural being. So other commentators see something a lot more drastic. And I actually follow this concept, and I'll do my best to explain it. It will take three passages of Scripture to do so. So let's begin with the first passage of Scripture. That's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and by the way, the word there is Tartarus, cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And I'm pausing because I'm taking that phrase out of the scripture there, and the writer goes on to describe how God deals with people. But it's interesting that Peter, in another letter, describes a time when God placed some fallen angels in chains, that he bound them. Let's look at another passage, Jude, verse 6. Jude obviously has no chapters, so Jude, verse 6. Here's what Jude wrote. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. New American Standard says angels who abandoned their proper abode. NIV says angels who abandoned their proper home. New King James says angels that left their own abode. Well, who are these angels? Who are these angels that receive this extra punishment? Because obviously not all demons are bound. As we know, through the ministry of Jesus, he was opposed by demonic forces. Even today, we see the work of demons in our world. Not all demons are chained up. Who are these guys? Well, to answer that, I have to turn to another passage of Scripture. And that's Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." During a natural time, an unnatural occurrence was going on. Well, what does this phrase mean? Sons of God. Well, commentators have different perspectives. If you have an old Scofield Bible, C.I. Scofield believed that this referred to the godly line of Seth being intermarried with the wicked line of Cain. That it had to do with intermarriage between two different tribes of people. Well, there's no evidence that the line of Seth was any more noble or any more righteous than the line of Cain. In fact, the scripture makes it clear that everybody was wicked. Everybody was against what God was ordaining. Some think that perhaps this refers to early local kings who attempted to have a harem, to collect a number of brides, a number of wives, disrespecting the commandment of God for a monogamous marriage. But others think something a lot more interesting, and I actually follow this thought, and that is this: it was demons who were leading humans to sin. Demons were encouraging humans to sin. Demons were trying to corrupt the world in such a way that it was beyond repair. And some of those demons possessed some of the men. Some of those demons took possession of some of the men, had sexual intercourse with some women, and produced a lineage, children, who were a combination of angelic and human. And that crossed a line in God's plan. That crossed a boundary with God. These fallen angels who possessed certain men in order to create a certain type of human being that's called the Nephilim, these fallen angels overstepped the bounds of God's tolerance. It was a point too far. And so God imprisoned these demons in the dark abyss. They are chained until they face eternal judgment. These are some demons who are confined, chained, and they face the condemnation of their master, Satan. Now, obviously, there are demons that are free to operate in this fallen world of ours. We contend with them. Jesus did in his ministry. The apostles did. But this particular group is not. These are bound. Now, of course, the humans were killed in the great flood. They were destroyed. The humans who refused to repent during that 100 years plus of Noah's preaching, the people who were given a chance to repent, they drowned in the flood. But they also await judgment at the final day. So what is Peter saying here? What is he stating that Jesus did? Well, of course, Peter is using the great flood analogy in order to tell these folks in modern day Turkey that there was a time when only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people, a small group. And in part of that conversation, he relates this interesting event and seems to indicate something Jesus did between the time he was crucified and the time he was resurrected. Jesus preached to these fallen angels. If you read the Apostles' Creed, you'll note the phrase, "He descended into hell." That's in the Apostles' Creed. And that phrase refers to this incident. Jesus preached to these fallen angels, but he did not preach to evangelize. He did not preach to save them. No, no. He preached something else. You see, the word "preach" literally means to proclaim something. What Jesus proclaimed was his victory. Remember, these angels had tried to corrupt human race so that God could not accept any of them, so that they were beyond all hope and repair. Jesus proclaimed to the worst of the rebellious angels that because of his death, his burial, and his coming resurrection, that there would be human beings who would be saved. God's grace would overrule their plan. Their efforts were all for nothing. The human race, which they had tried to corrupt beyond changing, God would change. He would save many. God's wisdom and power would win. And their leader, Satan, had already been defeated, and Satan, along with them, would be cast into the coming lake of fire. Jesus did preach. He preached a message of triumph. Then Peter goes on in his letter to explain the resurrection of Christ. Look with me again at verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, I'll come back to the baptism idea in a moment. Warren Wiersbe says this: "We must never minimize the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It declares that he is God, that the work of salvation is completed and accepted by the Father, and that death has been conquered." The gospel message always includes the resurrection. A dead Savior is no Savior to anyone. A martyr can't save anybody. Only in the living Christ do we have hope. Paul wrote of this hope and this importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those words. Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says, "I brought to you what is of first importance." Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. Our faith stands on the greatest miracle of all time, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus, but Lazarus was resurrected only to die again. Yet Jesus was raised to live forever as our Savior and High Priest. That is what Easter is all about. As one hymn writer has said, "I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say." He is alive. God raised him by the Holy Spirit. And he lives forever as our Savior. And he acts now in heaven as our High Priest. He is our mediator between the Holy Father and us. And his resurrection even points to our coming resurrection, which I'll speak on next week. So Peter has talked about the resurrection. He's talked about the ministry of Christ. He's talked about the proclamation of Christ. He's talked about the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse 22 again, back in 1 Peter. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Oh, Jesus has gone into heaven. That means his work is complete. He is at the right hand of God. That means he's at the place of ultimate honor and power. There is no greater place in all the universe than the right hand of God. The powers are subjected to him. That means all are subjected to him. That refers to dominion. All of creation will have to recognize his divinity and lordship. There is nothing on earth or heaven outside the empire of Christ. Christ the crucified has become Christ the crowned. From the cross to the crown, Peter's described that wonderful, incredible truth. Well, let's go back to verse 21, the interesting, controversial verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Do we have to get wet to be saved? Is water baptism part of saving us? Remember that Peter was writing to people who are being persecuted, and in his illustration, he's using the illustration of Noah and the great flood. And it's important to remember that the great flood was an act of judgment. The water had nothing to do with salvation in the great flood. It had to do with destruction. Noah and his small family were not physically saved by the water. They were saved through the water. They were kept safe through the water of judgment by the ark. In the ark, they were dry. Outside the ark, everyone drowned. The key to survival was being in the ark. So notice exactly what Peter says in this illustration. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It's a similar idea. It's a type. It's a symbol. It's not the water which saves. Peter makes that vividly clear when he goes on to say it's not the removal of dirt from the body. The water of Noah's day was judgment. Only by being in the ark was one physically saved. And in terms of spiritual salvation, only by being in the ark of Christ is anyone saved from the judgment of damnation. It's not the water that saves. It is the ark. And the ark is Christ. So how does one come into the ark of Christ? How does one enter into the ark of safety? Well, Peter answers that question. He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's an interesting phrase. And to understand it, we have to go back and look at some historical context. You remember, I often say that if you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con. So you have to understand something about the historical context. In Peter's day, in the early church, first century Christianity, before anybody was baptized into the Christian faith, they made a verbal pledge. They gave a testimony. That was the practice. They testified before the people they were being baptized in front of, and they told how they had turned from all the pagan deities around them and turned to Christ alone for salvation. In other words, they testified of their faith in Jesus. Even more interestingly, the word that Peter used to describe this testimony, this pledge, is the Greek word epirotema. Epirotema comes from the Greek world of business. In every business contract, there was a question and answer section which was necessary for the contract to be binding. The contract was not binding unless this question and answer session was completed. And here it is, very simple. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract? Do you accept the terms of this contract? Both parties would have to say yes before the contract would be binding. The Greek word for that technical contract is the word that Peter uses. Now here's the principle. Only by saying yes to Jesus is the new covenant binding to us. Just as in a business contract, a commitment to the covenant God offers is required. Only by saying yes to Jesus does the new covenant apply to us. Saying yes seals the deal. You see, getting wet with water doesn't save anybody. That's only a symbol. In that point in time in the early church, this baptism ceremony was directly tied to a public testimony of faith in Jesus. People told of their newfound faith. They expressed the fact that, yes, I have become a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm depending upon Him alone for my salvation. And then they showed it in public baptism. They publicly said yes to Jesus. They said that verbally. And then they demonstrated it in action through baptism. William MacDonald writes this, just as Noah and his family had to enter the ark to be saved, so we must commit ourselves to the Lord as our only Savior. When we do this, we become identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. F.F. Bruce writes these words, "Baptism is the glad and thankful confession to God that through the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believer rejoices in a cleansed conscience." In other words, by coming into the ark of salvation, the believer has been made new. A believer has a new conscience by coming into a relationship with Christ. In the ark of Christ, we are changed. God makes us new. God gives us new life with a fresh conscience. This is an appeal that God always answers. You see, God has already said yes to us. The question is always, will we say yes to Him? It is God's will to be saved, for people to be saved. It is God's purpose to forgive. We are meant to become God's people. We are meant to become God's children. That is God's desire. The Scripture says, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God means for us to be His people. And as God's new people, we are to live a new way. So now we come to the theme of this part of the letter and the title of my message today. And that is simply this: be different. Be different. Now let's look very briefly at the words of this letter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I call live to the Lord. Live to the Lord, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit, the way God does." Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Suffering's a part of life. Suffering's a part of this sin-warped world. And unfortunately, being persecuted for living God's life is to be expected. Jesus said that to His disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. He told them, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus was saying, be prepared, guys. Trouble is going to come, but you don't have to be defeated by it. Depend on Me. Draw strength through Me. I've already overcome the world. Peter goes on to say something interesting. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that such a person is suddenly perfect, that they're suddenly so holy that they're sinless. But it does mean something else. And I like the way William Barclay puts it. He says this: if a man has come through persecution and has not denied the name of Christ, he comes out on the other side with a character so tested and a faith so strengthened that temptation cannot touch him anymore. In other words, persecution has a purifying effect. A believer who holds on to Jesus during this difficult time of being persecuted will emerge a stronger Christian with a deeper conviction to live for God. That's the exact opposite of what the persecutors think will happen, but it's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a faithful Christian. You see, God does allow His children to be persecuted, but God actually uses persecution to purify His people. Next, Peter talks about the lifestyle of the world around them. It was a Roman world. It was a pagan world. It was a very immoral world. And these new believers that he's writing to have just come out of that world. They have been living that way before they accepted Jesus. They've been just like everybody else. But now they're saved. And they're saved to be different. Their former friends wouldn't understand. Their former friends couldn't grasp the change. Their former friends were liable to ridicule them, to mock them, to consider them what we would call goody two-shoes or holier than thou, to speak ill of them. That's okay. People mocked and ridiculed Christ too. But Peter says one day everyone will stand before Christ. Everyone will stand before Christ in judgment. Christians will stand before Jesus in judgment regarding rewards. Not for salvation, we are already God's children, but we will be judged for rewards. But the lost will stand before Jesus on a different day in a much more serious way. The lost will stand before Jesus for eternal judgment at the great white throne. And there they will all be consigned to a final hell. And no matter which group someone is in, everyone will kneel before Jesus. The scripture says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And that will happen. The saved will bow in humility. The lost will bow in terror. But everyone will confess his lordship. How much better it is to confess that now and be saved. How much better it is to confess that now and become God's child than to face that eternal judgment. Peter alludes to becoming God's child in the last part of what we're discussing today. Look again at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What does he mean by that? Simply this: the gospel has been preached to the spiritually dead. Even to those folks who are now Christians here in this letter of 1 Peter. So that people who are spiritually dead might become alive, might become God's children, may have a new nature, a new spirit, a new being, a new spiritual life. Paul wrote of this exact same wonder in his letter to the Ephesians. Let's look at this passage. It will be the last one we consider today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes these words: And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My friends, for every Christian, there was a time when you were dead spiritually, and now you're alive. The gospel message is preached to those who are dead spiritually now, that they may become alive. The gospel changes people from death to life, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, one day physically alive with a brand new body. That is our promise. That is our truth. That is the very offer which God gives us in this new covenant. For all those who will say yes to Jesus, Peter says to these new believers that he's writing to, these Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, you're saved. You are God's children. You are saved to act like God's children. So follow Christ in your lifestyle. Don't follow your culture. Follow Christ. Be different. The world is watching. And my friends, that same message, written so many years ago, is just as appropriate to us today. God is calling us to be different from our culture, to be His children with a family likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will give us the grace to be different, the willingness to be different, the courage to be different. Help us, Lord, to be a light in a world filled with darkness, to draw other people to Yourself, to draw them to Your love and to Your grace, that they can be different too and join with You in new life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.